Now it happened as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath, that they watched him closely, and behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus answering spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? But they kept silent. And he took him and healed him and let him go. Then he answered them, saying, Which of you, having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer him regarding these things. So he told a parable to those who were invited, when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, When you are invited to anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, Give place to this man, and then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, Friend, go up higher, then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Then he also said to him who invited him, When you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Now when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Then he said to him, A certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, Come, for all things are now ready. But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I am going to test them. I ask you to have me excused. Still another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in here the poor, the maimed, and the lame, and the blind. And the servant said, Master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room. Then the master said to the servant, Go out into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. But I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper. We come to Luke's Gospel, chapter 14, covering verse 1 to verse 24. We come to this message, misplaced values. When you have values that are misplaced, it is bound to affect you. And the Lord pointed out the misplaced values of the Jews at that time, during a meal on a Sabbath day. What do you expect at a meal time? Or in today's language, what would you expect at a party? You would say, there will be eating and drinking. There will be talking and there will be laughter. And there might even be singing. There will be dancing as well. We would say, true in some sense, but not true in others, when we come to this particular meal that the Lord went to. For one thing, it was hosted by a Pharisee, the religious leader of the Jews. So the Jews had these religious leaders known as the Sadducees, who were liberal in their theology, the Pharisees, who were very legalistic in their theology, and there were the civil rulers as well. And in fact, 70 of these people formed what is called the Sanhedrin, ruling over the Jews. But they have jurisdiction at Jerusalem and in the area around it, in the district of Jerusalem. The Lord Jesus Christ had been traveling in the north, crossing over to the river Jordan to Perea. From Galilee, he crossed over to Perea, and he was going to move south. And while up there in the north, the one Pharisee had said to him, Quickly run for your life, because Herod is going to kill you. But the Lord had told the Pharisee very clearly, tell that fox, see, today I'm going to heal, I'm going to cast out demons, and so tomorrow I'll do so, the third day I will be perfected. In other words, my life and my death is up to me to determine. It's not for Herod to determine. And indeed, without you frightening me to go to Jerusalem, I'm already on my way there. It cannot be that a prophet die outside of Jerusalem. In other words, I want to ensure that I will die in Jerusalem. So the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was very much in his thought, in his teaching, and he wanted people to remember this. He did not want them to forget that his death is of such great significance in his life, in his ministry, in his teaching. And they should take note of what he was saying. All he said revolved around his death. They really were not allowed to run away from the teaching on his death. So with that thought, we come to today's passage, and you come to realize that at this meal, organized by a Pharisee, there certainly would be no dancing and no singing. In today's party, you might expect that, but not in a party organized by a Pharisee. They were too holy for this type of thing. They really frowned upon such worldliness. They were so holy, holy, to the extent that the Lord constantly rebuked them in public. You hypocrites, you put on such a show of religion. And of course, the Pharisees had no love for the Lord. And at this stage of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Pharisees were already plotting to have him killed. Okay? So this is the background. So perhaps you might hear a little bit of laughter, and even the laughter is questionable. Most likely in this meal of the Pharisees, there would only be talk and meal. So there will be eating and drinking and a little bit of talk, and we do not expect laughter, we do not expect singing, we do not expect dancing. The Lord appeared to be the guest of honor. He was invited there. They had no love for the Lord. And the focus was on the Lord. And therefore we know that he is the guest of honor. And by comparing with parallel passages from the other Gospels, we know that the Lord was the guest of honor. But he was not invited to be honored. He was invited to be picked upon. They were going to find fault with the Lord. And the Lord used this mealtime, used this feast, to point out a number of misplaced values of the Jews. It provided him the opportunity, and he was not going to miss the opportunity because his time was short. The situation was so urgent. So he took the opportunity to correct them on a number of misplaced values, which caused them to miss out on the thing that actually mattered, namely that they should come to know the Lord and see the significance of his forthcoming death. They failed totally to see this. So the Lord was going to take the opportunity to correct their misplaced values, which prevented them from seeing what really mattered. So let us learn from today's passage to get our values right and to pursue peace with God above all other legitimate pursuits of life. Yes, we all have responsibilities in this world. There are pursuits which are not wrong in and of themselves. But make sure in all these legitimate pursuits of life, get your values right. Find peace with God above all your pursuits. Yes, that is the highest pursuit, and it is a pursuit that you should never, never neglect. If you neglect the pursuit of peace with God, it is to your detriment. So that is the lesson we are going to learn. And how is this lesson brought across? The Lord pointed out various misplaced values that obscured the highest pursuit that they failed in. So these Pharisees and the Jews failed to pursue this most needful thing because of their misplaced values. What is the first misplaced value that the Lord corrected?
verse 1 to verse 6 shows that they were having self-enjoyment instead of compassion of heart. So if you enjoy yourself, you wouldn't have compassion in your heart. The Lord was invited to this meal on the Sabbath day. And others were invited as well. And everyone was watching him closely, as you can see in verse 1. Then we are told, and it happened as he went into the house at one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on Sabbath, that they watched him closely. There, you see, they had ulterior motive in inviting him. The Pharisees especially saw no problem in their enjoying themselves. They saw no problem in having evil intent towards the Lord. They saw no problem in having a legalistic mindset about healing on the Sabbath day. But they have no concern. They have no concern for a person who was suffering. Suffering what is called the dropsy in this passage. And if you check it up, you know that dropsy is what is known as oedema today. It is the body tissue being filled with fluid. And often it happens when your kidney or your liver, one of your organs, are damaged. And with the result that fluid accumulates in your body. It can be in the soft tissue in your body, and it can be in your limbs and especially your legs. And if your legs are swollen like elephant legs, and then when you press, you discover your finger goes down and it leaves an impression there. When you take away your finger, that depression is still there. It takes a while before it comes out. You know you have oedema. And you certainly need to have yourself checked, because that is not a very comfortable thing to have, and it can be potentially dangerous for you. So here was a man suffering such a condition, and everyone could see that. You see, when you have oedema of the set, let us say the legs, then you wouldn't be able to wear your shoes, your socks, and then perhaps you don't want your suit or trousers or whatever you're wearing to constantly rub against the skin, and you don't want the skin to burst, and it's uncomfortable, and you know that your body is not right, and you're walking about in such a situation. You are definitely suffering. But these other people around them, around you, they are not concerned. They were concerned only in personal enjoyment. And all the while, they thought too highly of themselves, failing to see that they are having enjoyment on the Sabbath day, when all the while they were so legalistic about working on the Sabbath. And here they didn't see any problem with enjoyment of this kind, where people gather together and have a good time. They have no problem with that. And they have no problem with the evil intention to harm the Lord, to catch him. They have no problem at all with all this, but they found problem with the Lord, and they were trying to catch him. And the Lord knew that they were picked on him on the matter of healing on the Sabbath. On at least two other occasions in Luke's Gospel, we have already seen this. They pick on the Lord. They pick on his disciples. And if these disciples were at fault, then the Lord was responsible. So they picked on the disciples, they picked on the Lord as well. And we have used those passages to teach the right teaching on the Sabbath. For Christians, we do have the Sabbath, but it's not kept in the way the Jews do. There is the underlying principle of keeping the Lord's day. Today, it is the first day of the week. Sunday, the day of the Lord's resurrection, is now the Christian Sabbath. And on the Christian Sabbath, we try to keep the day holy. Many Christians get it wrong. They thought that the activity that you carry out must be holy. Therefore, you would come to church. And as long as you have come to church once on that day, you think you have kept the Sabbath. But when you look carefully at the fourth commandment, it says the day is to be kept holy. So it is not the activity that you carry out, although you do carry out holy activities, but what you keep holy is not the activity, but the day. So how do you keep the day holy? Generally, we can say we begin the day with worship, we end the day with worship. Just like in the Old Testament, we have the morning sacrifice and we have the evening sacrifice. And for the rest of the time, there is much to do to serve the Lord. What we could not do in other days,
we could not normally do on other days, we try to do on the Lord's Day. If we can do some of these things on the other days, such as having a Bible study, sure we will do it. But often it is that we are hard-pressed for time and we have to work and earn a living. So the Lord is saying, you labor in 6 days, the seventh day you worship, you keep the day holy unto the Lord. So what may we do on the Lord's Day? To help us, we have, can summarize the Lord's teaching as any works of piety, any works of mercy, and any works of necessity. So there are those who have to work the work of necessity. Doctors and nurses, when their duty comes, their rota, they can't pick and choose, and they can't say, I don't want to work on Sunday, I'm Christian, I want to go to church. They can accommodate you to some degree, but you can't expect people to just willingly allow you off every Sunday. So they have to follow the rota. In some ways, they end up working. Now, but they are working out of necessity. And in fact, we would say even the work of mercy. So if you are coming to church, you see a person knocked down in an accident, sure, you have to help him and bring him to hospital, minister to his need. That is work. But those are works of mercy. Then there is the work of piety. Coming to church to worship God, you have to drive. You can perhaps have to pick up some of your friends. So people might accuse you, you're working, you see. And so some of us might have to take the public transport to come to church. Now, others might, who are legalistic minded, they will say, oh, you are causing people to work. You're breaking the Sabbath. But we know that it is to the higher end of worshiping God. If you don't come to church, then you are not able to worship God. So you can't help it. You have to drive, or you have to pick up passengers, or you have to cause others to work in order to come to church. So there are the works of piety, there are works of mercy, then there are works of necessity. So that is a rough guide for us. Since we have covered this on a number of occasions, we would not go into the details. But here what we want to point out is that the Pharisees were so legalistic about keeping the Sabbath day holy, saw no misplaced value here. They were seeing all these legalistic things that they wanted done, and they didn't want the Lord to heal on the Sabbath. And all the while they were lacking compassion and they were enjoying themselves. They enjoyed themselves to the extent that they failed to see that this man was suffering. But the Lord was different. The Lord noted that this man was suffering, and he knew that by healing him, he was going to cause these Pharisees to be unhappy. So he turned to the Pharisees and the scribes. The scribes were a group of Pharisees who were expert in the law. So he turned to the scribes and the Pharisees and said, is it not right to heal a man who is suffering? See? So when your sheep or your donkey fall into the drain, would you not pull it up? See? So you have mercy upon the donkey, but you have no mercy on this man? See? And so the Lord preempted their objection, observing him, and he was going to heal this man. So he told or asked them this question, which they could not answer. They could not answer. So the Lord healed the man and sent him home. This man, you can imagine, he was amazed and full of praise and knew that it was the Lord who had healed him. The Lord sent him home. See? And the Lord then turned to them, see, and pointed out their misplaced value. Eh? So a donkey or an ox has fallen in the pit, and you immediately pulled him out, but you have no compassion on this man who was suffering. See? All your focus have been upon enjoying yourself and being so legalistic, and you lack compassion. What is this? What is this? What sort of religion is this? Say, it certainly is not true spirituality. It's not true godliness. Be very careful. Don't put on a show of religion in which you focus so much on external actions of do's and don'ts. Be very careful. The Pharisees of the Lord's day are still around today. You say, where are they here in this country? Where are the Jews? Where are the Pharisees? You haven't got what I mean. I'm sure you understand that there are people with this sort of mindset. They are focusing only on do's and don'ts. And there are those who even of certain religion, they wear their religious garb and go around
you know, acting holy, holy, but we know that their hearts are full of such legalistic idea of what constitute godliness.
They have misplaced values. They really have misplaced values. The Pharisees are around everywhere, and even in this country, too many of them are around. How we wish we are able to just show to them a passage like this, and they will know that it's speaking of them. Yes, they will know that it's speaking of them.
We had a friend from a country in this region saying that he read the Sermon on the Mount published in his local newspapers portion by portion, and he was convicted by reading just the Sermon of the Mount with no comments, nothing. Somebody just published the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 to chapter 7, just portion by portion, week by week, and he read through and he was convicted and he was finally converted. See, a passage like this truly speaks to many who think they are so holy, but actually they only have a holy, holy attitude. They're so legalistic, they're so self-righteous, they think so highly of themselves, and along the way they fail. See that salvation is in Jesus Christ alone. They really have no thought to want to listen. You tell them of the Bible, they do not want to listen. You tell them of the Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation found in Him, they do not want to listen. They allow their misplaced values to hinder themselves from coming to know the true way of salvation. Then secondly, in verse 7 to verse 11, the Lord corrected another misplaced value, which is self-exaltation instead of humility. Here he addressed another matter which he was observing in the people who came to the feast. Yes, the Lord was invited, but others also came. And some of them knew the excitement because they knew that there would constantly, most likely, they have known of clashes between the Lord and the Pharisees. So they came with great anticipation, and the Lord was observing how they came to this meal. They were just pushing themselves and fighting to occupy the place of honor. See, to sit at the front and perhaps at the elevated position, as the Lord indicates later on. See, the place which appears higher, and often it is the place that faces the others. See, so here perhaps it's a place where the host and the guest of honor would be seated, but down here would be chairs that face other people, and they would come to occupy these places. Then they can be seen by other people. They were not so much interested in observing others. They want people to admire them, to see them in that high, that elevated position, that place of honor. See? So obviously these people are filled with pride. And we know pride goes before a fall. And these people were being taught this simple lesson that you don't quickly go to the place of honor, because if one more honorable than you arise, then the host have to tell you, can you please give way to Datuk so-and-so or Tun Sri so-and-so, and you have to go down. Then you would lose space. It is better to occupy a lower position, and when the host comes and recognizes who you are, he would say, come to the place of honor. You see? Then you will be exalted. So the Lord is trying to correct this misplaced value. The basic problem is in the heart. The basic problem is pride. The basic problem is thinking too highly of themselves. They compared themselves with others and thought that they deserve better than others. Hey, while this is being explained, does it speak to any one of us here? Lurking in our mind, our attitude, in our spirit, when we have not been careful, have we allowed this carnal nature to exert itself? Along the way, have we been clamoring for position? Have we been trying to exalt ourselves? Have we failed to be humble in the sight of God and in the sight of man? And we know that pride is the brother of self-righteousness. They are twin brothers. They always go hand in hand together. They always put their hand around one another's shoulders and they walk together. If you find brother pride, you will find brother self-righteousness. And if you find brother self-righteousness, you know that brother pride is also nearby.
So if you find a person who is proud, you know that the person is self-righteous as well. He thinks that he is better than other people. He might, what appear to be a humble way of admitting that he's not perfect, but he will always say, but I'm not as bad as other people. So when you put it in the negative form, you are still parading yourself, you are still exalting yourself. You may not say, I'm better than others. You may put it in a negative way, I'm not as bad as others. Does it not come to the same thing? You see, who are you fooling? Who are you fooling? When we think of ourselves too highly, we would have that tendency to want to push our way, to elbow our way, to get what we thought we deserve. And the Lord is saying that attitude of pride, which is coupled with self-righteousness, prevents you from coming to find peace with God, which is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, for as long as you think too highly of yourself, you will not be listening carefully to the gospel. Because the gospel tends to knock you down. The gospel tends to humble you. The gospel exposes you for who you really are. The gospel shows that you have a heart that is dripping and oozing, not with the mechanic's motor oil, but it's oozing with smelly sin. It's oozing with such filth. And so before God, your heart is like that. It is filthy. It's filthy. So therefore, those who are proud and who are self-righteous, they don't like to hear the gospel. You continue to come here a little bit longer, and we are going to continue to preach what the Bible teaches. You see? And if tonight you feel uncomfortable, you see, you're going to feel the same the next time you come. See? Others don't find it uncomfortable. They agree with what is said and they find it so edifying. They say, ah, yes, God. Yes. If not for the gospel, I would be wet like this man. If not for your mercy, I would easily have swung to this direction. You see? And we are thankful to be humbled by the gospel, for it has driven us to the Lord Jesus Christ. It made us realize we are dripping sin. And for that reason, we have turned to the Lord for cleansing. We know that we are guilty before God, and the weight of guilt has been so heavy upon us. And we have turned to the Lord, and our weight of guilt has been lifted when we know that Jesus Christ died on Calvary for a sinner like me. Yes, we are very grateful for the gospel, and our hearts are stirred up with joy and with gratitude every time we hear such a message. But don't be surprised that in our midst here there are those who are uncomfortable. You feel yourself searched. You might turn your anger at the preacher. You might not like this church. And you continue to come a few more weeks, we wouldn't be surprised. You would know, no more come. You wouldn't come. And the big problem here is pride. That is together, coupled together with self-righteousness. It is a big problem. It prevents people from seeing what they really are. It prevents them from seeking salvation in Jesus Christ. So misplaced values like this, namely self-enjoyment instead of compassion, self-exaltation instead of humility, prevented these Jews from knowing the Lord as Savior. Then, verse 12 to verse 14 shows us jollity instead of charity. And some people would prefer the stronger version of the word. Instead of jollity, we say jollity, the jollity of the world. See? So it carries more that idea of Vanity Fair, of people, oh lele, that type of, you know, that type of attitude, that type of way of life. But the more common word used, people thought that it is, they think that it might be a wrong spelling, jollity. It's a jollity. Okay, let's keep to jollity. It's sufficient. Jollity instead of charity. And it helps us to remember because they rhyme. Jollity instead of charity. Verse 12 to verse 14. The Lord, having addressed these people who were pushing one another to get the place of honor, after addressing their misplaced value there, he turned now to the Pharisee who invited him to the meal, who hosted the meal. So he told this Pharisee, see, you have this constant round of having meals. You invite me, you expect me to invite you back. And here are these people. Who are these people? Are they not all well-dressed? Yes, of course, because they are your rich neighbors. Are they not those who are chummy, you're chummy with? Of course, they are your close friends. And are they not those whom you are so warm towards? Yes, of course, they are your brothers and your close relatives. And the big problem here is that the Pharisees would invite people to a meal like that with a view of doing some good. It is a way of gaining merit for themselves. It is a way of gaining salvation. They wanted to do a good deed. They wanted to parade themselves as charitable people. Very much like the rich tycoons of this world, they want to be known as philanthropists. Oh, they have given how many millions of dollars to charity? Ah. In a way, if they give, accept. There's much good causes and needy causes that need money. If they offer, accept, as long as there are no conditions attached. See, just accept and use them well. These people are, we say, filthy rich. No doubt, one out of perhaps 10, they really had a charitable heart. They did it sincerely. But we have to say that the vast majority do that out of self-righteousness. And they like to parade themselves as not just filthy rich. No, they are known as good men, good people who give money to charity. And these Jews, these Pharisees, they give meals more for that purpose, to parade themselves, to show themselves charitable, you see. And it is that the Lord now addresses. You think too highly of yourselves, and now you parade your self-righteousness in a way which you think, I have not noticed, but the Lord has noticed. You invite me, you expect me to invite you. So you invite one another and you hee hee ha ha there, you know, enjoying yourself, you see. And along the way, what sort of charity are you doing? You're more enjoying yourself. At the same time, you gain the advantage of saying you have thrown meals for people, you know. You're gaining merit in that area. But the Lord corrected them in this misplaced value. He said to them in the words of verse 12, when you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. And of course, as always, the Lord tends to use hyperboles like this. He tends to use extreme language to bring home a point. For example, he'll say, if your eye causes you to sin, dig it out. If your hand causes you to sin, chop it off. But he does not mean it literally. And here the Lord is saying that I'm not saying that you literally don't invite your brothers and your relatives. I'm not saying that it's wrong that you never ever invite a neighbor who happened to be rich. But the whole point is that you were focused upon this. You were parading yourself. You were only inviting those you could get on well with, who think highly of you, and who can in turn invite you back. So you're always in that circle of going around. I invite you, invite me, hee hee ha ha. This is the life that you are enjoying, you're living. And along the way, get the idea that you are a philanthropist. You're one doing good to people. You're doing charity work. The Lord corrected these people and said, instead, verse 13, when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. The Lord is saying, basically, your problem lies here. You have an unregenerate heart. Your heart is not converted. That's why you have these misplaced values. If you are converted, if you come to know the true God, then you will begin to be able to do real charity, where you don't expect the people to return you this good deed. No, you wouldn't. It will really be out of your heart. You are doing what you are able to help the others. And how may you know the true God? How may you be truly converted? Of course, you already know the answer. It is through knowing Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who would soon die on the cross to save sinners. So that is basically what he's pointing to. You say, you are reading too much into this passage. I say, I'm not. You listen to the reason why. You see, there are many reasons. For one thing, you see, the Lord in the next few verses is going to refer to salvation. See, when he talked about inviting people to the supper. Then the second thing is that throughout you must realize that the Lord was heading towards Jerusalem. And heading towards Jerusalem was not a reference to any particular journey. Rather, Luke was referring to the overall thrust of his life, the overall aim of his life. It was to die in Jerusalem. We have already seen this in verse 22 of chapter 13. In chapter 13, verse 22, and he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. We see the same expression being used at least two more times in the Luke's Gospel. So which journey is it? One journey, he's journeying towards Jerusalem. The next journey, he's also journeying towards Jerusalem. But didn't he journey back to Galilee? Didn't he went round Perea to preach and heal as well? He did. But why is that Luke using this expression, journeying towards Jerusalem, journeying towards Jerusalem? Obviously, Luke is wanting us to understand the whole thrust of the lives of the Lord on earth was to die in Jerusalem. And indeed, in this, in the words following, he showed that to us. We are told in verse 33, nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. So journeying to Jerusalem is to die in Jerusalem. That was what the Lord was heading for. Eh? So back to the verses that we are considering, you must come to understand that the Lord is trying to say to these people, at the resurrection of the just, you will be rewarded. But who are the just? Those who are truly converted, those who know the true God. Their hearts have been changed. See? And those only will be able to do charity, good works that are really good works in the sight of God. You will be giving charity, showing charity to really those who are needy and who are unable to repay you. You will be doing it out of your heart of love, of compassion. You are not doing it to show off how generous you are. So that sort of action can flow from a heart that is regenerate. That type of regenerate heart can come only from a person who is regarded as just by God, and God is going to reward them. So how do you know God then? How do you be regenerate? You know that it is through faith in Jesus Christ. So we have given at least two reasons why this is a reference to faith in Jesus Christ. Then there is the third reason, which is the immediate verse that we have just considered. The Lord said to the people, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. Does this not ring a bell? Ha ha. Does it not ring a bell? Where did you find this expression before? You remember in Luke's Gospel chapter 7. Turn back to Luke chapter 7. When John the Baptist was in prison, he sent his disciples to confirm with the Lord whether he was the promised Messiah. So what did the Lord do in Luke chapter 7? We are told in verse 21, and that very hour he cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. And verse 22, Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. So the Lord deliberately helped the poor, the blind, the lame, in order to show that he was that promised Messiah. The prophets, Prophet Isaiah, various other prophets, pointed to the coming of the Savior. And the sign that the person was the Savior was that he was going to perform all this.
Others who claim to perform these will not truly be performing these. In recent days, circulating in the internet has been these video clips of this so-called prophet in Africa who has been healing people and is compared to the Lord healing people. And there's one scene where this man was just moving about on his backside. You know, apparently his leg, he couldn't walk. And here came this prophet. And what did he do? He didn't even touch him with the hand. He just used his leg and stepped on his apparently lame leg and then stepped on the other leg. So in the name of Jesus, I say, walk. And that man came up and, you know, wobbly, wobbly, and he claimed that he has been healed. See, now I have to question that. See, there are many things that makes you question that. You see, is that true healing? You think very carefully, is that true healing? See, firstly, the man had been for years walking on it, moving about on his backside. How do you know that before he was told to walk, he couldn't walk? How do you know? See, if he had just walked without that man telling him, I believe he would be able to similarly walk in a wobbly manner like that. So you haven't seen him standing up before being commanded to stand up. It's that he never tried. See? So I'm contending that he was already able to do that before that so-called prophet told him to do so. See? Then the second thing is that when he began to walk, he was wobbling away. But when you look at the healing of the Lord, the people were well, they were able to dance, they were able to carry their bed and go. But in the video, it was not like that. See? The man wasn't truly completely healed. It took him time to strengthen his leg. See? Whereas in the healing of the Lord, it was complete healing, perfect healing. See? Then the attitude of just stepping on the person, that the man is too much. It's different from the Lord using mud to touch the eye, but you can imagine the Lord doing that, using saliva to touch the lip to indicate to the blind and the deaf, the mute, that it was the Lord who was going to heal him. It was for a purpose, and it was for the observers that it was by the power of the Lord that he was going to be healed. And you can see the concern. The Lord used his hand, came near, did all this, whereas this man was so proud and just stepping on the man's feet. So what sort of a servant of God is that? And that is, that sort of video is being circulated around and is claimed that the healing of the Lord is being performed by this so-called prophet today. Have some sense and see through all this false claim of healing. See? No one is able to heal the way the Lord did today. God can still heal. We pray and in his mercy he can heal, and he has healed in situations where God's people have been blessed, trusted in him. See? But there's no person who can go around claiming he's able to heal in God's name, in Christ's name, whenever he wants, however he wants. No, there's no ability like that. So examine the so-called healing, and you discover that they are not what we find in the Bible. But the Lord truly healed this man. So what we are saying then is that the Lord deliberately focused on the needy like this to indicate that he was the Savior. So this then was actually a reminder to them. Yeah? Just like it rings a bell in our head when we read of this string of people the Lord said the Pharisee should invite. It rang a bell. Yeah. This says something to us. Yes. It is actually, these are the things that are the signs of the Savior, that he is the Savior. He is the promised Messiah. So that being the case, the Lord is awakening their attention. He is shaking them, jolting them to the realization that on many occasions he has been saying this. I am that promised Savior you are looking for. And along the way, apart from teaching, he had been performing these signs. And he has focused on the blind, the lame, the maimed. The gospel is preached to the poor. Not that he didn't preach to the rich, see, but his focus had been upon these people to show that these are signs
that he was the Savior. But these Pharisees and the Jews, they were so obtuse, they couldn't see. They were so jolly, they are full of the jollity of the world to the point that they lack the true heart of charity. And because of that, not only they lack the heart of charity, the jollity prevented them from realizing what the Lord was actually saying to them. Then the last point, worldly mindedness instead of spiritual mindedness, verse 15 to verse 24. Here, the Lord told of a certain man who threw a great supper. So during the supper, he's dealing with all this matter that was connected with that meal. Now he told a parable of another meal. See? And this man, he said, invited these people. But these people gave excuses. They didn't want to come. And it reminds us of a similar situation. And remember, often the Lord gave one teaching here, and then he would use the same teaching elsewhere. And because the people and the circumstances were different, it might appear slightly different. And we are not troubled by that, because it is good that the Lord gave the same lesson many times in different places. Otherwise, we will be that much the poorer. Just like a preacher today, just like you bear witness today, you prepare a message and you preach to this group of people. Now, you don't want to keep it to just this group. You thought that the work is done, and then when you meet with another group who has not heard that message, why waste time to prepare another message? Why not use the same message to preach to this other group? Because they haven't heard. See? And the Lord did that. See? And here we know that the Lord had given a similar parable elsewhere before. And it concerned the gospel, the invitation of the gospel. And we know that. And we don't want to refer to those passages now, but you want to make note of this. It is Matthew chapter 22, verse 1 to verse 14, where a king invites people and they give excuses. And so the king told his men to go and force them to come in. See? In the byways, in the hedges, and there's more room, he invited them to come in. And there it is obvious that it is a reference to the call of the gospel. The gospel comes to you, inviting you to come and be blessed through faith in Jesus Christ, but you refuse. And on another occasion in Luke's gospel, he gave a similar illustration, and it concerns being a true disciple of Jesus Christ. And since it is a similar, not exactly the same illustration, and in that situation, it was obviously about being a disciple, so here we have to conclude that it means also knowing the Lord through responding to the gospel. So let us look at that situation. Let us look at Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. And look at verse 57. Luke chapter 9, verse 57. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Then he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. And another said to him, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. But Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Now note here that this categories of people, they were giving excuses for procrastinating, for delaying. They did not outrightly refuse to follow the Lord. In fact, one or two of them offered to follow the Lord. Lord, I will follow you. But the Lord warned them. Remember, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests. But you follow me, there are trials, there is suffering. See, self-denial is involved. You have to be prepared for this. So in all these instances, they were giving excuses for delaying to follow the Lord. They did not outrightly refuse to follow the Lord. And one or two even initiated the desire to follow the Lord. Lord, I will follow you, but not now. See? So the Lord showed to them that you
If you want to follow him, don't give excuses. Be committed. Don't be half-hearted. So that concerns following the Lord. To follow the Lord, therefore, you must really believe that he's the Savior. You must trust in him for salvation. So back to the present passage, it is slightly different. Here, there is outright refusal to come to the wedding supper. So we read in verse 18. We see in verse 18, but they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a piece of ground and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused. Another said, I have bought 5 yokes of oxen and I'm going to test them. I ask you to have me excused. Still another said, I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come. So all this refuse to come, refuse to listen, refuse to follow the Lord. And knowing that this is the invitation of the gospel, it applies even today, and it applies to us, and it applies to us in this meeting. You are being called upon by this message to come to know Jesus Christ, to come to be blessed by him. To be able to eat with him is to be accepted by him. It is to be recognized by him, and it is to know him, and he wants to bless you. See? But will you come? Will you come? But you come on his terms, not on your terms. But sad to say, there are many who on hearing the call of the gospel, they would not even come. They would not consider following the Lord. They are not prepared to accept the conditions of the Lord. You have to deny yourself. You have to follow the Lord and no other. You have to trust in his death on the cross to save you and no other way. There is no way by which you can be saved except that. Okay? And of course, when you refuse to respond positively to the call of the gospel, then the Lord is going to invite others. And to compel there doesn't mean they are driven by force, either physical force or by force of law or what. We know that it doesn't mean that. What it means is by persuasion. So by earnest persuasion, we go forth and preach. And although we know that the word of God alone can save, the Spirit will use the preached word to save, God nevertheless uses us as the instrument to preach. And therefore, our mind must be clear. We must prepare the message well. We must really speak with conviction. Do you believe what you are preaching? And we must address the people in their situation. They must know they are being addressed. So God uses us to persuasively bring the gospel to others. But when people are converted, we know they are not converted because of our clever persuasion. Our earnest persuasion, not clever persuasion, our earnest persuasion is only an instrument by which the gospel goes to them. And then the Spirit of God uses the preached word to convert them. So when people are converted, we do not dare to claim the glory. All glory goes to the Lord. We never ever dare to steal any of God's glory. When you understand this, you come to realize that there is a need for us to preach, and to preach earnestly, nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. And we must also warn people, if you don't respond positively, then the gospel goes to some other people. And it will be too late for you. It will be too late if you are not careful. How many times have you heard the call of the gospel? How many times? Tonight is not your first time. How many times in the past have you heard? And you have allowed those times to pass by. And you dare to come here tonight and hear the call of the gospel to repent and come and believe in Jesus Christ. And dare you spurn the call of the gospel again? How do you know that this might not be the last time you're going to hear the gospel? How do you know? It really might be the last time. You see? And that is why we don't want to take for granted God's mercy upon us, giving us the opportunity to hear. So let us summarize. There are 4 misplaced values that the Lord corrected that are found in us today. And they are a hindrance to us from knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, they are a hindrance to us gaining the blessing of salvation. What are they? Self-enjoyment instead of compassion of heart. Self-exaltation instead of humility of heart. Jollity instead of charity. And worldly-mindedness instead of spiritual-mindedness. You're too concerned about your marriage. You're too concerned about your oxen. You're too concerned about the land you have bought. Is that not worldliness? Yes, all this by itself may be legitimate. But really, you're so absorbed with all these things to the point that you can neglect the weightier matter of your soul's need. When you are worldly-minded, you cannot be spiritually minded. You can't have both. You can't have half and half. See, by definition, if you're worldly, you're not spiritual minded. If you're spiritual minded, you cannot be worldly. You can't have half and half and say, I'm worldly, or I'm not fully worldly, and yet I'm spiritual minded. You can't, you cannot. You cannot. Don't fool yourself by playing with words like that. And finally, as we close, we ask the question, why did the Lord have to use this occasion of a meal to correct the people on so many issues? Is that not too many in one night on one occasion? You must understand, we are not the Lord. See? The Lord knew that he was going to the cross very soon. See? And the time was short. And the situation was urgent. These people had only that window of time to repent and believe in him. Once that window of time is over, they have no more chance. And what is the outcome? They will plunge into the eternal suffering of hell. There's no hope for them. And the Lord therefore sensed the urgency of the situation, and he therefore took the occasion to correct these people, with the hope of making them see the great urgency of the situation. And as we know, many of them fail to see that. What about ourselves as we close? We ask ourselves, have your values been right? Do you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, that all else that you need in life may be added to you? We must seek the Lord until we find him. Seek peace with God. Salvation is found in Jesus Christ and him alone. Jesus Christ died on the cross to save his people. And the call of the gospel has been going out from the Bible, being preached all these centuries. And tonight, it is being sounded forth here. Is the Lord calling anyone here tonight? Are you sensing the call of the gospel? Don't resist the work of the Spirit in your life. Don't allow this opportunity to pass by. It might just be the last, just the last. And we know in the present climate in our country, with the aeroplane still nowhere in sight, see, we know that our nerves are raw. See, we really don't want to take this message too lightly. It really might be your last. Oh, friends, let tonight be the night when you at last come to God and plead for mercy from him. Let tonight be the night when you cast yourself upon Jesus Christ, trusting him to save you. May God deal mercifully with us all.